We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
In John chapter 19, verse 18, is recorded these words. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. You will note, and please remember, that our text speaks of three men upon the gallows. My message tonight is entitled, Sad Angels. Sad Angels. The reason why I chose this title of Sad Angels will become apparent in time. We are in the season of Lent. And during this season, we make a sacred pilgrimage with Christ to his death. I think perhaps the most accurate way to understand Lent is that it is not a journey to Easter. Lent is a journey to Good Friday and Holy Saturday. Lent is the journey that we make by faith and remembrance with Christ to his death and to his burial. It's a journey into the dark night of pain, suffering, and death. It's a journey with Christ all the way into the valley of the shadow of death and beyond, all the way into Sheol. And Easter comes as a beautiful surprise. Now, of course, we know that Easter is there. We know. But there is a sense in which we try to forget for a little bit, so that we arrive at Easter in an honest sort of way. Easter does not happen apart from Good Friday, when Jesus dies, or Holy Saturday, when he is dead. It happens out of that. But it doesn't happen as a logical sequence. Nothing in life teaches us that the logical sequence after death and burial is resurrection. Resurrection is the beautiful surprise of Easter. But we need to come upon it honestly. And so we need to journey with Jesus faithfully into pain, sorrow, suffering, death. Lent is a time for us to contemplate what we don't want to contemplate. We don't want to contemplate the possibility of pain, of sorrow, of suffering and death. But Lent is a time for us to remember that pain and sorrow and suffering and death are a universal part of the human experience. No exception. No exemption. And this is especially important for us, living here in this place and in this time, because we, as Americans, in this 21st century, are schooled in denial. We have the mantra of a superpower. We're number one. And behind that is a kind of nervous fear that we're trying to keep at bay by convincing ourselves that nothing bad could happen to us. Oh, maybe tsunamis in Japan, but nothing bad could happen to us. This is the psychology of all superpowers. John the Revelator mocks it in the book of Revelation. We didn't invent this kind of psychology of denial. It's part and parcel with all superpowers. Rome did it in the first century. So that John the Revelator, places in the mouth of the woman who represents the empire these words, "I sit as a queen. I am no widow. I will never mourn." But Babylon has fallen. Unfortunately, the American church is by and large also schooled in this culture of denial. We are afraid to be transparent about our pain. We think it must be hidden, especially when we come to church. That is the time to bring out the mask and always pretend that everything is all right, because isn't that what good Christians do? I mean, if somebody would see that we were less than absolutely happy all the time, might that be a bad witness upon Christ? That's how we think. We're afraid to be transparent about our pain, and we think it must be hidden. We think this because we fear it is an aberration or an indictment. We think that our pain, our sorrow, our suffering is an aberration, that we are alone in it, that everybody else is happy, everybody else has got the victory. And we fear that to be in a state of pain is some sort of aberration where God has abandoned us, but us alone. And so we pretend. Or we fear even worse that it is some sort of indictment. That if we go through difficulty, if we go through loss, if we suffer hard times, if there's a business failure, if there's illness, if something like that happens, that somehow behind it is God's anger personally directed at us. And this is what the book of Job is all about. Job is the story of a righteous man, and you must understand that he was a righteous man. A righteous man who suffers horrible pain and catastrophic loss. He suffers the loss of his wealth, his children, and his health. And he struggles to hold on to his dignity. Then three men come to him. They're called friends, but they are false friends, because they do what friends should never do. These so-called friends of Job come to offer so-called comfort. But they are not offering comfort. They are trying to supply explanation. They are there to explain to Job why this has happened. And their analysis is fairly simple. Job, you must have done something to deserve what has happened to you. Surely there is some great secret sin. We don't know of it, but surely you must know of your own guilt and culpability. And this is why these horrible catastrophes have befallen you. And so they try to explain Job's pain. If you call yourself a friend, never do that to anyone. Never try to explain their pain. But these so-called friends don't do this. They don't explain Job's pain. Really, they don't do it in an attempt to justify God. Oh, I mean, that may be part of what's going on. They're trying to justify God. But I don't think that's nearly as significant as what's really going on is they are trying to protect themselves psychologically. Job's friends have a secret fear that is never mentioned in the text, but it lurks there beneath the surface. Their fear is that something like this could happen to them. And so they have to concoct psychological defense mechanisms to assure themselves, nothing like this could ever happen to me. And so what they do is they tell themselves bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. We're good people, so nothing bad could happen to us. But to maintain that kind of psychological defense mechanism, they have to convince themselves and Job that he is bad. And you see in these debates, at times Job almost wavers. And Job at times is almost agreeing with him. Well, maybe I am. But he never does give in. He'll put his foot back and say, no, I know I haven't done something to deserve this. I know that I've lived righteously before God. And he defends his integrity. Job's poetry protests the cover-up of the truth. We're told bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. And Job's poetry protests the cover-up of the truth that is not always true. That sometimes good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. And Job protests the cover-up of that truth. When God does arrive on the scene in the whirlwind, he does not give to Job an explanation as to why these bad things have happened to this good man. But he does, in a manner, accept the responsibility. What God does from the whirlwind is to establish the fact that he is the creator. And that if something is fundamentally wrong with the order of the universe, so that far too often bad things happen to innocent people, God understands that ultimately the indictment lies at his own door and he is responsible. That is rather implicit. What is explicit is that God most definitely asserts that the practitioners of certitude, Job's miserable comforters, so-called friends, did not speak accurately about God. And I quote, the Lord says of Job's three friends, "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." That's what God says. What had those three friends been saying that was not right? They had been saying good things always happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. That's the way it is. And so, Job, you must have been bad. You must have done something to deserve these catastrophes. And God says that is not true. Instead, Job has spoken truly. And what did Job do? Job complained. Job protested. Job said, something is wrong with the arrangement of the world that these kind of things can happen. And God said, that's right. Walter Brueggemann is the Old Testament scholar. Period. I was with several seminary theologians and Bible scholars this week. And I asked many of them, isn't that a fact? Walter Brueggemann is the Old Testament scholar. And they said, without a doubt. All kinds of Bible colleges and seminaries from all the whole scope of the whole spectrum of the Church of Jesus Christ utilize his work on the Old Testament. And here's some things I've learned from Walter Brueggemann. He says things like this: the wounded in our society are everywhere, but we are schooled in denial. And so we are forced to hide. Everybody's wearing a disguise to hide what they've got left behind their eyes. Art, though, like the poetry of Job, which is artistic, art penetrates the denial and pushes us to have a conversation about the pain. Behind every beautiful thing, there's been some kind of pain. The artists are able to take pain and turn it into art so that we can talk about it. But the pressure for certitude and absolutism, that is to have all the answers. Something bad happens, some catastrophe befalls somebody, and we want to have certitude and absolutism and be able to da-da-da-da-da-da-da and explain why it happened, which again is a psychological mechanism to tell ourselves that could never happen to me. The pressure for certitude and absolutism is a frightened response to the possibility of pain, and it is not of faith. It is of fear. And the fear is we think we cannot bear it, so we protect ourselves by pretending we don't know about it, our pain. And yet we discover that if we can get access to our pain in a community that we can trust, which is what the church is supposed to be, a community of brothers and sisters that we can trust, that our pain is almost always bearable. That our brothers and sisters, their trustworthiness can uphold us so that we don't sink into an abyss and end up swallowed in sorrow. They stand with us. That's why the Bible says, weep with those who weep. It's how we hold them up. What good artistry does is help us see that our certitudes are mainly phony. A psychological defense mechanism that masquerades as faith but is in reality fear and nothing more. And the church is historically and intrinsically an artistic operation. So that when we come together in the great assembly as the church, we participate in the artistry of sermon and song and prayer. And not mere explanation. But if people are caught up in dogmatism and moralism, they don't notice the artistry that is present in the church. All right, I want to allow about 4 minutes for Walter Brueggemann to talk to us about it. Just listen to Walter Brueggemann talk about it.
An artist has to seek an audience or a constituency, and I think they are to be found among the wounded. And I think the wounded in our society are everywhere, but we are schooled in denial. So I believe the hard task is to break the denial so that people can get in touch with their own pain. And I think that art both ministers to people at the point of their pain, but may also be a way of penetrating the denial to have a conversation about it in the first place. I think that the pressure for certitude and absolutism is a kind of an anxious, frightened response to the reality of pain, and we think we cannot bear it. And so we protect ourselves from it by imagining that we don't know about our own pain. And what we always discover is that if we can get access to our pain in a community that we trust, our pain almost always is bearable. Because the trustworthiness of our brothers and sisters will hold and is reliable and will not let us fall through. And it seems to me that what good artistry has to do is to help us see or hear that our certitudes are mainly phony, that life does not conform to our certitudes, that our absolutes are much less than absolute because the force of stuff that comes underneath in our experience will not give in to that. So when I think of the Old Testament, I think that Job is the perfect model of that. Job's friends are the practitioners of certitude and absolute orthodoxy and all of that. And Job's artistry keeps coming underneath that to protest against that cover-up. And I don't quite know how it works in the book of Job, but I believe that God in the whirlwind speeches is also something of an artist, that he moves in big images and questions and invites a fresh think about things. So that seems to me to be a place in which the poetry wants to subvert the world of the prose in which the friends live. So that's how my mind works about it. And if we think at all about the church, it is historically and intrinsically an artistic operation. It always struck me in the little rural church where I grew up that no matter how flat and unimaginative and prosaic the life of the village was, we had that organ music on Sunday morning. And what that organ music did was to create a space for us to ponder the stuff that didn't fit the formulae. And by and large, the language of the church and the language of liturgy is essentially artistic language. We flattened it, so the work, it seems to me, first of all, is to help people see that what has been entrusted to us is artistic from the bottom up. And people, if people are caught in dogmatism or in moralism, they tend not to notice how incredibly artistic it all is.
The problem with suffering is that it, and it alone, poses the only real challenge to the Christian faith. If I were assigned the task to attack Christianity, you know, if you're in debate in school, you don't just always argue the affirmative. Sometimes you switch around and then you argue the negative, you argue the pro, and then you argue the con. I've spent most of my life on the affirmative for Christianity, but if somebody said, no, you're going to have to attack Christianity, you're going to have to argue against it, I know how I would go about it. I know our one point of vulnerability. I would say this, that as Christians we confess that God is good and omnipotent. And babies get brain cancer. And we live on a planet with tsunamis. How do you reconcile that? The attempt to reconcile, on the one hand, our faith that confesses that God is good and omnipotent, and on the other hand, the reality of suffering and pain and death and babies with brain cancer and thousands dying in tsunamis. The attempt to reconcile that is what we call theodicy. Theodicy. It's a word that we use to sum up what the church, well, long before the church, Israel before the church, is engaged in trying to find some kind of coherent reconciliation between these two things that are in tremendous tension, even opposition, apparently, of the goodness and power of God. And, I mean, he's all good, isn't he? And he's all powerful, isn't he? And yet, disease, famine, the suffering of innocent little children. How do you reconcile that? Interestingly, the Bible makes basically no attempt at theodicy, though it is clear it is aware of the problem. Job is an excellent example. It's scattered throughout the Psalms. The psalmists are often aware of the problem. It isn't that the Bible is naive or unaware that there's a problem. The Bible is aware. The Bible certainly never gives us an axiomatic, simplistic solution. The Bible never says, well, here's the solution, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Oh, never does that. What the Bible does do, though, and this is important, and we have to get all the way into the New Testament. We have to get into the New Testament. We have to get to the cross to see it. You're not going to find it in Job. What the Bible does do is make it clear that whatever the reason for human pain, sorrow, suffering, and death, God has not exempted himself from it. That whatever it means for a human being to feel pain, to be rejected, to be betrayed, to be violently sinned against, to die, to be subjected to tremendous injustice, to be innocent and still suffer abuse, whatever it means for a human being to experience all of that, God does not stand aloof from it, but has entered into it. He has joined us in that. He stands in solidarity with us, and that is the witness of the cross. That's the only theodicy the Bible offers. Somehow Jesus brings salvation to the human condition by entering into the deep cavern of human suffering. This is Golgotha. This is the cross. This is Good Friday. This is the burial. This is Holy Saturday. And this is our salvation, because as the Apostle Peter said it, it's by his wounds that we are healed. It's not merely by his wisdom. It isn't as though we merely clamber up onto a mountain peak and there sits our guru Jesus to give us a simple one-sentence explanation on how it is that there can be a good and powerful God and the reality of evil in the world. It doesn't happen that way. He doesn't save us merely by his wisdom. He saves us by his wounds. By his wounds, we are healed. And the Christian understanding is that in some way, the wounds that sin and death are inflicted upon God in Christ, and that in some way through those wounds sin and death is turned into forgiveness and healing and ultimately resurrection. Here's a phrase for contemplation: God on the gallows. God on the gallows. God on the gallows can be understood in a couple of ways. It can be understood as the death of God leaving us abandoned and alone in the universe, or it can be understood as the presence of God in the midst of human suffering and death in order to bring salvation. Let's explore this a moment. Elie Wiesel. How many of you have perhaps heard of Elie Wiesel? Look into his face. That's the face of a man who has known real suffering. Unimaginable suffering. Elie Wiesel is a Romanian-born, now an American Jew. He's 82 years old. In 1986, he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. And he is a survivor of Auschwitz and Buchenwald. In fact, that's not just a generic picture from a Holocaust scene. A 16-year-old Elie Wiesel is actually in that picture. I won't try to locate which one he is to you, but he's there. Elie Wiesel was in Auschwitz and Buchenwald during 1944 and 1945 when he was 15 and 16. All of his family died in the Holocaust. He was the sole survivor. His father died in the bunk above him after receiving a severe beating that fractured his skull. And as his father lay dying, he called out through the night, "Eliezer, Eliezer, please, Eliezer, come." And Elie Wiesel was lying in the bunk below, but he was afraid to get up because he too would have been beaten. And his father died that night, and Elie says he's never been able to forgive himself for not coming to his father in his dying hours. Elie Wiesel lost his faith in God and in humanity in Auschwitz and Buchenwald. And he vowed that he would not write about his Holocaust experience for 10 years. But in 1955, he began to write. And in 1960, he wrote what has become his most famous book, Night. It's the darkest book I've ever read. I was talking to a Christian college president this week who said that he knows Elie Wiesel, has met with him, and he told me he's read this book three times. I said, "How can you bear to read it three times? I could barely make it through once." Never read a more wrenching book. I'm going to read you a part. This comes from his description of the first night in Auschwitz. He tells the harrowing story of riding on the trains and how they divided them to the left to go to the crematorium to be gassed and burned, to the right to survive at least for a while as laborers in the camp. And he writes, "Never shall I forget that night, that first night in the camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God Himself. Never." I want to relate one more story from Night and read one more passage. There had been an act of sabotage in the camp. And so the SS guards, in order to retaliate, chose to hang three Jews, and they made the entire camp, several thousand, come out and stand at attention and watch this hanging, and then made them each one file past the corpses hanging upon the ropes. They had done things like this before, the SS guards, but this time they did something especially diabolical. Because in choosing the three they would seek their retribution upon for the act of sabotage, they chose not three men, but three Jews, two adults and a child. They chose a child. Two adults and a child. So they're going to hang two adults and a child and watch these Jews watch this. He writes about it. The three victims mounted together onto the chairs. The three necks replaced at the same moment within the nooses. "Long live liberty," cried the two adults. But the child was silent. He had the face of a sad angel. He had the face of a sad angel. "Where is God? Where is He?" someone behind me asked. At a sign from the head of the camp, the three chairs tipped over. Total silence throughout the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting, and we were weeping. Then the march past began. The two adults were no longer alive. Their tongues hung swollen, blue-tinged, but the third rope was still moving. Being so light, the child was still alive. For more than half an hour, he stayed there, struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony under our eyes. And we had to look him full in the face. He was still alive when I passed in front of him. His tongue was still red. His eyes were not yet glazed. Behind me, I heard the man asking again, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answer him, "Where is He?" "Here He is. He is hanging here on this gallows." That night, the soup tasted of corpses. What are we to say when the sad angels of innocence suffer such unspeakable evil? What are we to say? Whether it's children burned to ashes in the fires of Auschwitz or Hiroshima, or innocent and angelic children swept away in an instant by a tsunami from the sea, what are we to say? A question comes, where is God? And never mind if you don't ask the question, somebody always will. There will always be a skeptic to say, where is God? You say that God is good, you say God is powerful, and look at this, where is God? Where is God now? A voice answers. He is there, hanging upon the gallows. There are two ways of understanding God on the gallows. The way that Elie Wiesel meant, and what Christians confess. Elie Wiesel meant that for him, God was dead. That in the face of this kind of evil, he could not reconcile his belief in the goodness and power of God and this kind of evil. And so God himself was on the gallows. And he says explicitly in the book that his faith in God died at Auschwitz. But to say that God is there on the gallows for the Christian has a different meaning. Remember our text? I said it's three men on the gallows. We confess that on the cross, whatever it means for innocence to suffer injustice, whatever it means for a human being to be tortured, to suffer, and even to die, whatever it means, God has not exempted himself. God does not stand aloof. God is not impassive. God enters into human suffering with us. So to say, where is God? He is on the gallows, means something different for us. But Christ upon the cross is not a mere act of solidarity with human suffering, though it is that too. Rather, Christ upon the cross for the Christian, we see it as this. He is absorbing into his own body sin and suffering and death that he might bring healing to humanity and creation. And this is the witness of Easter. That Jesus suffered what it means to suffer. That he died what it means to be dead. But on the third day, he was raised to life again. And that what happened to him will happen to all who believe. And not only to those who believe, but to all of creation. For creation itself groans and longs to be liberated from sin and death. That is the Christian confession. Now, for those who do not believe in Christ risen, this will be a thoroughly insufficient answer to the problem of evil. I fully realize that. But it's the only Christian answer to the problem of evil and sad angels. And it's the only answer possible. If there is no resurrection, then there is no theodicy. There is no explanation. There is no way to reconcile it. It can only happen if there is a resurrection. But I'm not done with Elie Wiesel. 25 years after he penned Night, Elie Wiesel, continuing to write, began to write different kinds of books. Books like Souls on Fire and Messengers for God. Books that contain an evident faith in God. Something has happened. Eugene Peterson tells of one morning reading in a newspaper that Elie Wiesel was to speak at a nearby college that night. Eugene Peterson went to hear Elie Wiesel speak at Goucher College in Baltimore. Here's how Eugene Peterson describes that. Elie Wiesel walked to the lecture platform that evening in Baltimore, stood behind a music stand podium, and began reading Genesis 15, the story of Abraham. Without small talk, preamble, explanation, or apology, he spent the next hour leading us, a secular audience of 700 or 800 people, in what was essentially a Bible study. Everything he said could have been transcribed from a Wednesday night prayer meeting in a Baptist church. I copied down this sentence. Nothing is worthwhile compared to this. Searching Scripture, asking questions of the text, seeking the truth of God's Word. He was passionate, but without theatrics. He was intense without raising his voice. He made frequent references to prayer. He seemed to me a man who was quietly full of faith in the living God. He said nothing about what had happened or how it had happened, this resurrection from the Auschwitz-Buchenwald night, the graveyard of God and God's people, to now this Baltimore Bible study on the living faith of Abraham. But he was a clear witness to the fact that it had happened and that it does happen. A person can go through the worst, have every shred of faith pulled away from the soul, leaving it bare and shivering in a world where all the evidence gives proof that God is dead, and still become a person of faith, alive to the living God. Resurrection. Where is God? He's on the gallows. He's entered into death with us. But that does not mean that death is the end, because we confess the resurrection. God is the one calls back to life that which is dead. Hopes, dreams, faith. He is the one who we're told at the close of the biblical witness will look upon new heavens and new earth and say, "Behold, I make all things new." Blessed be the name of the Lord. Stand up with me. I want to invite you to do something tonight. I want us to sing about the cross. I want us to survey the wonderful cross. But I want you to draw near. You especially who have come here with your pain, with your sorrow. Maybe you have been victimized by the explainers, the miserable comforters, and their cruel explanations, telling you how you didn't have enough faith, or some other ludicrous explanation. Come with your pain, come with your sorrow, come with your sin. Draw near and look upon the cross. You know, when Jesus hung upon that cross, everybody said he was guilty too. Almost everybody said he's getting what he deserves. But what he was doing was taking human sorrow and pain and injustice, the problem of evil, if you want to call it that. He was assuming it into himself that he might heal it by his wounds. He was taking it into his own body, that through the process of death, burial, and resurrection, we might be given the hope that all things can be made new. That even that little boy who had the face of a sad angel, that died such an unspeakably horrible death at Buchenwald, can be raised to life again. And brought into a place where all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. And the guarantee that I'm not just offering pious platitudes of empty comfort, the guarantee, the empty tomb. That resurrection has already occurred for the Son of God. And we who are believed are going to participate in it with him. Not only those who believe, but he intends to restore all of creation and liberate it from the bondage of sin and death, which causes it to groan in its tsunamis and earthquakes. He intends to heal even the planet. So in a moment, as we begin to sing about surveying the wonderful cross, I'm going to invite you to draw near. Yes, to literally, those of you especially that have come in here with your pain and your sorrow and your wounds, to get out of where you're standing, just come up here and be closer as a gesture, as an action of faith that you're bringing your sorrow, your pain to Jesus. That by his wounds you might be healed. Does anybody need healing tonight? Soul? The pain? Let's begin to sing and begin to draw near. Just come and stand here. Just stand here. Just stand here. Come on, Eric. Begin to sing. and just draw near.
I see.